Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good morning. I'll tell you what, I'm kind of becoming of the opinion that John 13 might be one of the most important chapters for the church. If you have missed any of the sermons in John 13, I think there's been four or five of them. If you've missed any of them, I beg you to go online, listen to the messages in John 13. Not because I did the greatest job explaining them, but because the content of what's there is so important. It underlines the meaning of why we're doing what we're doing week in and week out, why we're the church and what that's about and what Jesus expected. I'm going to try to walk us through that today. I'm going to maybe put things a little differently today than we normally do. In fact, this day is going to, as you're going to find out here in a minute, is going to be a little different, but every once in a while, that's good. Give you a little nudge into a, oh, wow, they just said, what did they just say? I got to listen to that. But before we do, I wanted to mention something about our Kids in the Word sheet. We have a new one. It can be big Kids in the Word, too. And actually, I think you're going to like it because it's now a two-pager. There's a John 13 crossword on the back. And then what it also does now is it follows our liturgy. And so it takes you through the, you know, God inviting us to worship and confessing our sins and hearing assurance from God and all these different pieces of our liturgy, even to the sending. And it gives you some ways to apply what you're learning in the service. And so I'm so excited about this. This is something we've been working on for a while. It's an attempt of ours to get better at this idea of family integrated worship. Don't you think we should get better at it? I think we should. We believe in it. We believe it's important. We believe families should worship together. We believe it's important for children to see their parents worshiping. When do they ever get that opportunity to see you praising God or singing a song to God or singing songs to one another or taking communion or bowing your head in prayer or huddling over your Bible? I hope they see those kinds of things maybe in the home life, but most importantly, I hope they see you do that here. And I think one thing we forget too is that what happens to us teaches us just as much as words teach us. Now, let's talk more about the meaning of why we're here and what we're doing in specifically these last few verses of John chapter 13. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to kind of get into this. And the way I wanted to start out this morning, it's just a weird way to start, but I'm going to do it anyway. But who remembers the 90s song More Than Words by the band Extreme? Who remembers that song? A few of you remember that song? Five of us are old enough to remember that song? I don't know. Well, listen, this song is not a church song. Say that with me this morning. It is not a church song. And the album is not a church album, all right? But I couldn't help humming this song as I was preparing for this message. And I was just giving a couple examples. A couple lines go like this. More than words is all you have to do to make it real. Then you wouldn't have to say that you love me because I'd already know. Another line goes like this. It says, what would you say if I took those words away? Then you couldn't make things new just by saying I love you. Now again, not a church song, but it's uncanny how it relates with today's big idea, and that is that glorifying God involves more than words. And yes, I had that big idea before I thought of the song. It's what made me think of the song. The idea of glorifying God involves more than words. Now, our passage suggests three things about glorifying God this morning, and I'm going to take you through them, but one at a time. The first one is this, that Jesus modeled the meaning of glorifying God. Jesus modeled the meaning of glorifying God. Now, you may know the Westminster Confession. How many have heard of that? So the Westminster Confession, written in 1646, it suggests right off the gate, right out of the starting gate, it says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How many of you would agree with that? It's a good goal. It's a great aim. And not only does the Bible support that statement, but Jesus perfectly modeled a God-glorifying life. Anybody want to have a God-glorifying life? We can look at Jesus and see a pattern for a God-glorifying life. It's just very simple. Look at verses 31 and 32. It says, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. So he's talking about himself in the third person here. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So there's a reciprocal glorification going on, right? If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. I remember last week we finished where Judas walked out into the night. It comes up here again. You know, when Judas walked out the door, it was like someone started the countdown timer. They sort of pushed over the first domino, if you will, leading to the cross. Now, if you remember, verse 3 says that Jesus was given full control of the situation. Remember it said he knew the Father had given all things into his hand? That's verse 3. Verse 27, which we also studied, says that Jesus encouraged Judas to hurry along. He says, what you're going to do, do it quickly. So we're to imply from John, what John's saying here is that Jesus submitted to and set in motion the events leading to his death for human sin. Jesus was completely in control of the events. And we've seen that time and time again throughout the Gospel of John, but here it's just very clear. Jesus was control. He's the one that pushed the timer. He's the one that knocked over the domino. He's the one that said to Judas, all right, let's go. Go do what you're going to do and do it quickly. This moment on the cross is the moment that we all think of when we think of Jesus glorifying God. It's the ultimate moment. But it wasn't his only moment, was it? Let's think back here a minute. Like Pastor Russ prayed this morning, let's think back just a minute to the life of Jesus and think about other ways that he glorified God. For instance, his obedience. Jesus lived an obedient life. It showed people that God was worth following, right? When Jesus did signs and miracles, it displayed God's power. When he washed the disciples' feet, he revealed things about God's character. And I think you could probably think of all kinds of examples, all these examples in Jesus' life where his life was lived to the glory of God. So this leads us to ask the question, or at least it did me anyway, what exactly is God's glory? What is that? What is God's glory? Well, in Exodus 33, Moses had this moment with God when he asked God this question. He says, please show me your glory. But Moses asked God, he says, please show me your glory. But the interesting thing about the story is that Moses didn't get to see God's face. He just caught a glimpse of God's back. God actually covered him up so he couldn't see as he was going by. So he's just getting the shiny parts as it was going by. So he didn't get to see God's face. But what God did do is he told Moses all about his character. So he didn't get to see God. He saw brightness, but he got to hear about God's character. And I think the point there is John's point here, that God's glory is what sets him apart from creation. God's glory is what makes him holy or what makes him special. As we know, there were many people who met Jesus, but few people saw who Jesus was. Right? They didn't see his identity. They didn't know his identity and his purpose. They just saw this man named Jesus, but didn't get to know who he was. I think that seeing God, Because we're always, I hear people say this, I wish I could just see God. Maybe you've said it. I want to see God. I need to see God right now. I think that seeing God is about seeing who he is. And those who spent time with Jesus got to see his Father. They began to know who God is in a way that people didn't know before. Jesus' life was a consistent stage upon which God was the star. That's what I think it means for us to glorify God. Let our life be a stage upon which God can be the star. In John 17:4, Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Do you hear the purpose in Jesus' life? Jesus knew God had sent him. Jesus knew God had sent him to do things. And those things were to glorify God on earth. And Jesus says, I did that. I did what you sent me to do. Wouldn't that be awesome to be able to say that to God? So what is a God-glorifying life? Well, I think Jesus modeled the meaning for us, right? I think that we glorify God simply by thinking and acting in ways that affirm that he is great, that he is supreme, that he is preeminent. That's what I think it means to glorify God. Acting and thinking in ways that affirm that he's great, he's supreme, he's evident. So where do you get that? Well, Romans 1. Romans 1 says that everything was created for this reason. There's nothing that was created that wasn't created for this reason. To show God's greatness, his supremacy, his preeminence. So to glorify him is to simply do what we're created for. To be earthly reflections or conduits of his worth and his majesty and his splendor and his, most importantly, his love. And so that leads us to point number two. Point number two is that we glorify God by loving others like Jesus loves us. Jesus modeled the meaning of glorifying God. We glorify God by loving others like Jesus loves us. That's the big takeaway from this chapter. And just before his departure, Jesus began what some call his farewell address. This whole next section of chapters is considered the farewell address. Well, I don't love that term. I kind of think of it more like a coach's pep talk before the big game. When I read this, I'm like, man, this is our coach giving us a pep talk before the big game. And he explained how his game plan, if you notice here, he's going to explain how his game plan would be carried forward in a new way. We all agree Jesus came because the game plan wasn't being carried forward the way it was supposed to be. So Jesus came to set the record straight, to make sure everybody understood that this is the way, from now on, this is the way the game plan will be carried out. In other words, our mission would be born out of his mission. Do you hear that? Like, Jesus didn't come and do things and then go, well, you guys do something different. Our mission as a church, as the bride of Christ, that's the other name or one of the names for the church, as Christ's bride, is to carry on the mission that he started. To do what he did, right? I'm not sure we quite get that in our day and age, but listen again to verse 20 for just a minute. Verse 20, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Later in John 17:18, he's going to say this. He says, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And then again in John 20:21, like Jesus is trying to make a point, he says, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. You wonder yourself, the volume of times, the number of times that Jesus said it, how could we miss it? But we do, we miss it. Think of your favorite team, your sports team or whatever team you love. Have you ever been disappointed when the coach of your favorite team leaves? Usually that's not true with Bengals coaches, but maybe other teams where you're really happy to have a particular coach and all of a sudden that coach is like, well, I'm here to announce that I'm moving on to something else. It's very disappointing, right? Well, in verse 33, our coach said what no loyal team wants to hear. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now that's kind of a bummer, isn't it? In fact, isn't this what he said to the faithless crowds back in chapter 7 and chapter 8? Didn't he tell a bunch of people this before? And they started making fun of him like, oh, you know, what do you mean? What's he talking about? Where are you going? Well, he said that to the faithless crowds. What he's about to tell his disciples is how their experience would differ. And it would differ if they carried out a new commandment by faith. And I'm going to mention this too, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, somebody we're going to talk about in the upcoming chapters. Verse 34, he tells them this. He says, a new commandment I give. You ready for it? A new commandment I give, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. If you're going to have a life verse, that would be a good one. By the way, when he says this new commandment, you may or may not be aware, there's this thing called Maundy Thursday, word meaning mandate Thursday. People celebrate that as part of the Easter season, right? That's where this comes from, this new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? Just as I've loved you, you're also to love one another. Now you might be thinking to yourself, that's not new. You'd be right, because love for God and love for neighbor has really always been the goal. It was the goal in the law, Leviticus 19, 18. Jesus brought it up in Mark 12. He summed up the entire law with love God and love your neighbor. The problem is that God's people have historically missed it. So how in the world was this commandment to love, how is it new? Or maybe if we look at it, a couple synonyms, how is it fresh? How is it groundbreaking for Jesus to stand there before them after everything we've seen in chapter 13 and say, fellas, I have a new commandment for you. How was that a new thing? If you think about it, and I hope you do, Jesus, we were told this in chapter 1, isn't Jesus the Word of God made flesh? That's what John 1 says, that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. So in my mind, his life is like the movie version of the written word. How many of you prefer movies to books? How many of you prefer The Chosen to reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You see what I mean? Sometimes we really like visuals. Well, God did something for us that we don't even realize how good we have it. God sent Jesus to be the movie version of the written word. He is the embodiment of the written word. He acted out. It's like his life was a living play of everything that God was trying to say. And he's never said or did anything contrary to what God had already said. He just clarified it. He clarified stuff like, who we're to love. Part of his clarification said that our neighbors include our enemies. He clarified stuff like the extent to which we're to love. In John 13, I mean, you just can't get around it. We have to love humbly and sacrificially, like Jesus did, right? He clarified stuff like how this love is empowered and how it's sustained. In other words, like God's Spirit. God's Spirit fuels our love for one another. That's going to be chapters 14, 15, and 16. What Jesus did is he refreshed our understanding of God's love, that it's more than loving our neighbors as ourselves. It's more than that. Not less than that, but it's definitely more than that. It's more than loving our neighbors as ourselves. It's more than doing for others what we want done for us. In fact, sometimes you have to put yourself aside and go, they may not like that if I do what I would want at this time, because people are different, aren't they? People aren't you. Why don't they like it when I love them like this? Well, because they're different than you. And it's your job to find out what they do like. Well, that sounds like work. Well, that's the whole point. That you actually have a relationship with people. You don't just run around doing random acts of kindness for people. You know, what's up with that? How is the command to love one another as Christ loved us, how does it, born out of John 13, and then become this thing where we just run around doing random acts of kindness, and then we put it on the radio? What is that? I don't need somebody to buy my coffee in the drive-thru. What I need somebody to do is actually get to know me, to do what one of our deacons did this week and press me on what I wasn't saying, because he knew I wasn't saying what I really was wanting to say, and spend time with me in a real relationship and love me like Jesus loved me. And in turn, maybe I get to love you like Jesus loves you. You see the difference? We love others the way he loves us. It's a humiliating, foot-washing, to-the-death type of love that's so selfless and so shocking that people want to know more about it. So we model the meaning of glorifying God by loving others like Jesus loves us. But lastly, number three, we can't glorify God without his messy church. And every member of the messy church said, anybody in the messy church not want to be left out of love? You don't want to just come and watch somebody love Jesus? You'd like to actually be included in that? Listen, I know this is going to be a hard section for some people, but let's get through it here. If you're a loner, or an introvert, or you've been hurt by the church, because that happens, because we're messy, you're going to struggle with what Jesus said next. Look at verse 35. He says, by this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. How will people know we're Christians? Because we go do random acts of kindness? No. If we love one another, which we just said in a moment ago, is a humiliating, foot-washing, to-the-death type of love that's so selfless and shocking that people want to know more about it. That's how people are going to know we're his disciples. That's what made Jesus different than every other person on the planet when he came. Like it or not, this defines what it means to be a disciple. If you are interested in being a disciple of Jesus, verse 35 is the definition of that. Of course, Peter's our guy. Like, he represents us, man. He's like saying what some of you are probably thinking. He pushes back. Look at verses 36 to 38. He pushes back and he says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter replied, Lord, why can't I follow you now? Right? By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. But why can't we do it a different way? What if we do this? Can't they know this way? Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. All the things we say to Jesus, right? Jesus answers, will you lay down your life for me? Is that how it's going to go? Is that what's going to happen? You're going to lay down your life for me? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster won't crow until you've denied me three times. We're going to speak to Peter's issues in the future. This isn't the place I'm going to address those. But whatever he was thinking, I think you'll agree with me that it didn't include love for his fellow disciples. Is that fair? Whatever was on his mind, it did not include love. It was him and Jesus, man. All the way. Thelma and Louise, man. We're going over the cliff. But nothing for the others. Which, by the way, we know those others. What's another name for those others? Oh, it's the early church. Peter was ready to do church without the church. Me too. I want to do church without the church. I'm just going to go out and do it myself. And some do. In fact, I've known people in this community who they travel from church to church, and eventually they can't find a church that they approve of and love. And so what they do instead is just start their own. Now, I'm not against starting churches. I love the idea of starting churches, but I think it ought to be done out of a different heart. Whatever was on his mind, it wasn't loving his fellow disciples, the early church. And while the church has its flaws, I'm going to be honest this morning, the church has its flaws. It's nonsensical to write Christ's bride out of the Father's love story. Right? We do that. We change the story. We're saying, hey, guy, I'll take the pen now. I'm going to rewrite this story, and I'm going to write your bride out of it. That's like writing Krista out of my life. You're like, well, you know, we like you, but we're not real sure about her. She's quiet, and she thinks a lot. She doesn't really talk much, so you never know what she's thinking, right? So we're just going to write her out of the story, and we'll just continue the storyline with you. Doesn't make any sense. It's a package deal. Husband and wife, Jesus and the church. That's a package deal. It's also nonsensical to view the church as a hindrance to the mission. This is something that is starting to really get under my skin. People are like, well, you know, we can't get too wrapped up in the church because that'll keep us from the mission. Verse 35 says to me, and I don't know what it says to you, it says to me that the church is God's mission. That's the goal. That's the end game. In fact, if you read Ephesians 5, it's all about building the church to be the bride of Jesus. That's the goal. It's not something else. It's the church. That's the mission. That's the end game. And by the way, verse 35 also tells us that the measure of success for a church, this comes up all the time. You know, well, how big is your church? How many people do you have in your church? Well, how was your attendance Sunday? How's those offerings? Maybe you come to church and you're like, oh, well, you know, there's some empty chairs here. That's kind of depressing. The measure of a successful or healthy church is none of those things. The measure of a church, according to verse 35, is the quality of the relationships of the people there. Isn't it interesting how we kind of put the onus off on things that we can't control, and we like shun the things we can control? We're like, well, you know, you're saying that if the church is going to be a healthy church and a successful church, then I got to do something. Yes. Preferably, we'd just like you to be something. We'd like you to be someone who loves Jesus and loves his church. Measure of a successful church isn't how many contacts we've made. It's like we're Amway or something. How many contacts you make this week? Man, that triggered a trauma. I used to, my first job here was knocking on doors. I'd knock 50 doors a day. I used to do that for my dad, too, by the way. He had his remodeling business, and so he'd send me out. I had to knock doors. Knock on the door. Hey, if I could replace the largest window in your home absolutely free, would you be interested? And then I just started doing that for Jesus. I started knocking the door. I'm like, hey, if I could replace hell for you absolutely free, would you be interested? And it's amazing. Everybody was just a hard no. Because they didn't want, like we don't want, some rando walking up to our house offering us something that we have nothing, we don't even know what, where's this guy from? It's not how many contacts we make or how many pray a prayer. Just get them to pray the prayer. Really? How's that going? It's not how many attend. It's not these things. I think today's church is way too much marketing. By that, I mean witnessing. And way too little customer care. By that, I mean discipleship. Too much marketing, too little customer care. And I think we get that from the world. We get that from a world that keeps telling us, produce, produce, produce. More, more, more. Let me tell you something. Jesus' church is the exact opposite. It's not about what you produce, and it's not about more. More is a result of maybe if we love each other well. More is like the dessert if you finish your dinner. And I'm so tired of this. It's so exhausting. And I watch my friends in pastoral ministry quit because they're just always trying to do more and get more. I wrestle with it in my own life. There is no end. I know we tease about me working one day a week, and that's funny and all that. But I had to this week, I just had to make a decision to stop processing all the requests that came in. I just had to stop. It doesn't quit. It's not going to stop itself. It just keeps coming and coming and coming and coming. And if you don't say enough's enough, you'll just die or quit. And some of us run our lives that way too. We just go and go and go. And we let people ask this of us and that of us. And hey, do this and do that. We're like, I've imagined myself like this, like a snowball that just keeps rolling down the hill. And we never stop to like toss out some stuff we picked up along the way. Oh, I don't need that mailbox. We just take it all on. And then we just keep going. And it's no wonder the church is ineffective. It's no wonder we struggle with relationship and loving one another because we don't even make time for it. There can't be time because we're too busy. Ephesians 5 says we're supposed to be redeeming the time, but we're just passing it. We pass it and we take on things like God doesn't even care. And it's no wonder the church is ineffective. Today's church, too much marketing, not enough customer care. Which to me makes evangelism feel like a gimmicky pyramid scheme. According to Jesus, our greatest selling point is our love for one another. Do you realize that? Our greatest selling point is not, hey, we've got some soft chairs to sit on, or we've got awesome video, or cool TVs, or fantastic speakers, because these speakers are fantastic. But our greatest selling point is our love one for another. So when does that become the priority here? When does that start to say to you, you know what? I'm going to have to do less over here so I can actually prioritize this. When does that happen for us? And I say us, me included. I gave up a pretty decent extra job that paid some pretty decent extra money because I realized it was killing my soul to do too many things. When do we realize that we're sometimes our own worst enemy when we don't know how to say no? We don't know how to be stewards of our own lives. We let everybody else manage our lives. The one thing we're responsible for is our stewardship. According to Jesus, our greatest selling point is our love one for another. He modeled for us, friends, how a God-glorifying, transformed life authenticates the gospel. You know why people don't take the church seriously? It's not the talking heads on TV. We can blame them all we want. You know who it is? It's us. We're the reason Jesus is not being taken seriously because they're not seeing our love one for another authenticating the gospel. Now, at Landmark, what we're slowly learning, and believe me, it's been a painful process, but we're slowly learning to measure church health, the success of what we do here, like Jesus did. The measure of success is what Jesus laid out here. One of the first things, by the way, I like to tell our guests, and you're probably going to hate me for this because you're like, what are you doing? Well, let me just put it to you the way I put it to them. One of the first things I tell our guests is that we're not trying to copy other churches. That this church is going to be different in ways that they may not like. And so one of the things I tell them is, hey, I've been here all my life. I know a lot of churches in the community, so if you just can't hack it, give me a call. We'll sit down. I'll tell you all about whatever church you're interested in, and we'll get you into a church that you like. I hope you don't leave. I hope you stick around. But if Jesus doesn't want you here, then you know what? Let's help you out. Try to make it a little less miserable for you. Not exactly the best marketing strategy, right? We're not trying to copy other churches. Just because you saw another church doing something doesn't necessarily mean we should be doing it. When you come to a church, you're not going to conform it to your image, because Jesus wants his church to be conformed to his image. That shepherding a flock is not about making it one thing. It's about it becoming what God wants it to be. And so therefore, not every church should be cookie cutter. We don't copy other churches. Just because they do it doesn't necessarily mean we should be doing it. In fact, we don't want to be known for our programs. We want to be known as a people who love Jesus. Oh, you're the church that does Rap and Claremont together. That's why we don't do Rap and Claremont together anymore. Oh, you're the church with that school. That's why we don't have a school here. We want to be known as people who love Jesus and who love each other. This local assembly has to be an expression of the people that God chooses to bring here. You all have particular gifts and particular bents and things like that that God has designed you with, and we're not going to try to make you be something else. That's not what church is for. It took us a while to wrap our heads around it, but we kind of see now how being who we are as this particular church, being who we are as a church, what it does is it helps us value other churches in our community. It helps us to see our need for them. Because it's not just our love for each other, it's our love for other people in the body of Christ. When do we ever do that if we're just trying to keep up with them or beat them at their game? One of the things we like to do is we partner with Clough Pike Baptist. But we partner with them because they do a great Awana program, and they're like a mile and a half down the road from us. So why in the world would we try to compete with that? Let's send them helpers. Let's send them kids. Let's send them money. Let's help them do what they do well and actually love them like Jesus loves us. They're not our competition. They're our brothers and sisters. We want to do more of that. That's why we do our outreach with other churches, so that we're doing this together as a body of Christ, not doing things on our own. I'm so tired and done with churches that are just all about doing their own thing. It gets old. Well, we got to do our own food pantry. You don't. There are like some great food pantries in the community. We don't need another one. They're awesome. And they're putting out millions of pounds of food every year. Why do you need to do that in your church with stale bread and old ho-hos? I'm just spilling my heart this morning. If I've offended you, come see me. We'll talk it out. Part of our valuing this church is also valuing the people in it. Who you are. Not by what you can produce for us, not by what you can give for us, not what you can do for us, but who you are. That's something we're trying to learn to do better. James tells us we're supposed to be that way. We're not supposed to be like, oh, look at that guy. He could probably do this for us. Instead of recruiting volunteers, we're trying to get rid of that language, and we don't need to recruit volunteers to do our bidding. What we're learning to do is to develop servants who want to do God's will, whatever that means. It's a slow process. It's not fancy, but it's right. And I hope you think it's right. I'm grateful for this church. You guys are very patient as we figure things out. You've been very patient for 30 years that I've been here, and I appreciate that. I didn't come in. It's like parenting. We talked about this week. It's like parenting. You know, I wish that we could have, I know we talked about this. I wish we could have kids now. I mean, I don't have the energy for kids right now, but I feel like I learned a few things that I'd like to do differently. And church is that way too. We're growing. We're trying to figure it out. We're trying to get better. I see the kids back there. I know I've gone way too long for them this morning. I know it. But I don't hear any of them, you know, screaming. Nobody's come up and punched me yet, so I guess it's good. But we want to do better for you. We want to help you have spiritual parents and spiritual grandparents in your life, like Gary and Lisa are to McFadden kids. And like, you know, you guys are like the real grandparents to your grandkids, but you're also spiritual grandparents to them. Like, we want to do more of that. And that takes time. We know we need to get there. We pray that as a church, we would do that together. Let's pray this morning. Father, I love your church. What I don't love is what people think your church should be. I struggle with it. It gets in the way of I'm trying to feed the flock. I feel guilty because I can't spend enough time studying because I got to do 15 other things. Because this is what people think needs done. On the other hand, then I start feeling guilty for not doing those things, and now I got to study less. It's just an exhausting rat race. And Lord, I'm being more honest this morning than I often am. What you've called us to is a struggle. It's a tension. It's not easy. It's not a one-hour-a-week thing. It's not part-time. It's dedicating our lives to whole life stewardship, ordering our lives, redeeming the time in ways that we're making more time for people, not less. I guess if I'm being honest this morning, I say the thing I hate about my job is that I'm stuck doing way too much office work and not enough being with people. God, thank you for showing me that. Thank you for giving me tools to figure out how to do that better. Lord, I pray that's the heart cry of every one of us in here, that we don't want to just be busy doing things and then die. We want to invest in others. One at a time. I'm not saying everybody's got to invest in everybody, but one at a time. God, move us towards each other. Help us to love one another the way you love us, which is just way better than what we do. I am thankful. I am thankful for this church because there are people here that do it really well. And I pray we would look to them as examples and models, just as we look to Jesus as an example of what it means to have a life that glorifies God. I pray these things in your name. Amen.